We shall turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Revelation chapter 14. We will read verse 6. The portion to consider is from verse 6 to verse 13, but we'll read a few verses from verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and so on. In John's vision, as we noticed, his attention is turned away from the two beasts of chapter 13, and he gets a view of the church and her Savior, the Lamb of God. They stand on Mount Zion, the symbol of the church, where the remnant of God's people are safe. The world and its God try to destroy the Lord's people, but the world and its God will not succeed. The Lord himself will establish his church. He himself is king in Zion. The heathen rage. The people try to overthrow his kingdom, but he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will scorn them all. He is not afraid of their onslaught and their opposition. The Lord Jesus reigns, and he will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. And his dear people, those who are without guile before the throne, without fault as to the righteousness of Christ and their sincere desires to serve him, his people follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And now John has another vision. He gets another view, and he sees a flying angel having the gospel to preach, and that to all the peoples of the world. So how encouraging it is to know that God is still calling people to repent and to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for sinners. The gospel is still preached, and those who believe in Christ, they will be delivered from everlasting misery. But those who do not believe, those who continue to follow the beast and the dragon, that is Satan and the world, they will face unending torment. Those who receive the mark of the beast, those who have the number of his name, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. What a solemn warning this is to all those who are tempted to follow the world and conform to the world's ways. We should shudder to be identified with the world, because as we notice, the third angel follows, saying, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That is a very solemn warning that we should lay to heart. And that is what we will do this evening with the Lord's help. But those who believe the gospel, those who give evidence that they have believed by having the fruits of faith in their lives, those who persevere in the midst of the conflict with evil, they will have a blessed death. It will be clear to the world that these followed the Lamb. They will rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. What reason we have then, friends, to flee from the wrath to come, flee the world and its ways, and trust in Christ for salvation, seek to live for him, to seek him, to seek his kingdom, to be praying earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let us be thankful that the gospel is preached. And though we live in a sinful world, there is still hope for a lost race, the lost race of mankind. The gospel brings salvation. The grace of God that hath appeared to all men brings salvation, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on. And let us seek grace to embrace the gospel and to follow the Lamb, whose gospel it is, that we might have the evidence we are truly his people. Let us consider, with the Lord's help, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. In the second place, the fall of Babylon, verse 8. In the third place, the torments of the ungodly, verses 9 to 11. And finally, in the fourth place, the rest for believers, verses 12 and 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. First, the preaching of the gospel. Second, the fall of Babylon. Third, the torment of the ungodly. And fourth, the rest for believers. May the Lord help us to look into these verses and be enabled by his grace to preach the everlasting gospel, the preaching of the gospel. John had seen many angels in his visions. Well, he sees another angel. Verse 6, And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Well, this angel has the gospel to preach. Of course, it's not a literal angel that preaches the gospel. This is a symbol of Christ's ministers, who are not angels. They are real human beings, men of like passions with others, as was said of Elijah. They are not angels, but they are earthen vessels. They are subject to common frailties of mankind, and they are sinners like others. We trust they are sanctified sinners, that they have grace, and the one thing needful to them is Christ and the glory of God through the preaching of the word and the conversion of sinners. Well, here is an angel symbolic of Christ's ministers. As angels are messengers, so ministers are messengers. They're sent with a message of salvation. As Paul said, unto you is the word of this salvation sent. And so this angel, symbolizing the preaching of the gospel, is flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. He's flying in the midst of heaven to perhaps show the origin of the gospel is heaven. This is a message from God. The gospel is God's word and the good news of salvation, that God has sent his son to save sinners, and it being preached, the angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, is showing that this is a clear message, because everyone can see the angel fly in the midst of heaven between the sky and the earth. And so the gospel is to be preached all over the globe, and everyone is to hear it. Everyone is to know the way of salvation. As if the gospel is flying throughout all the earth to be preached to everyone. And it's the everlasting gospel. Well, the gospel is everlasting because it was in the purpose of God to send his son and to have Christ preached. As we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So the gospel is from eternity. God has promised eternal life. That's the good news of salvation. And yet he goes on to say, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So the gospel is everlasting. From eternity, God purposed to save sinners by Christ. He purposed that the gospel would be preached, and in due times, he has manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the angel flying in the midst of heaven symbolizes ministers going into all the world to preach the everlasting gospel. And perhaps it is everlasting because, or it is said to be everlasting because it is opposite to the message of the dragon and the beast. What is the message of the dragon and the beast? Well, if you don't worship the beast and his image, you will be killed. You will suffer economically or socially. And so the message of the beast is that you'll have great prosperity if you compromise with the world, if you make the world your God. But you see, that message is temporary. That prosperity, that outward success is temporary. It's very brief. But the message of the gospel brings good news that lasts forever. Eternal blessedness, not temporary, not brief, but life and salvation, which is everlasting. This is the everlasting gospel. It was a purpose from eternity. Its benefits are everlasting. It's opposite to the message of the world, which is to have prosperity. Well, their message would give you the impression that you can have it forever, but it's a deception. It's a lie. The world is coming fast. The world's pleasures are coming fast to an end. The pleasures of sin are for a season. But the gospel is everlasting. And of course, gospel means good news. Having the everlasting gospel to preach, it's the good news of salvation which is proclaimed, which is preached to every creature, and it's the preaching of good news. Well, that is what the gospel is. Glad tidings of great joy. A Savior has come into the world. This dark world that is alienated from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, has come into this world. Why? For the purpose of saving. Why? But for the purpose of seeking and saving that which was lost. That is good news. Do we appreciate it? Is it good news for us? Are you feeling you're a lost, condemned, hell-deserving sinner? In fact, you're even dead in trespasses and sins. You couldn't be more lost than dead. Christ came to save sinners, the lost, the dead, the ruined. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the 12-year-old girl from the dead. What is that but to show us that he can raise you up from the dead? Yes, the spiritually dead. This is a real gospel. This is truly good news, and it's preached to those that dwell on the earth. What does that mean? Well, those who dwell on the earth, remember that's a technical term in the book of Revelation. They are earth dwellers. They're inhabitants of earth. Why? Because their hearts are bent towards the earth. They love the things of time and sense. They don't care about God and eternity. And yet the gospel is to be preached to them. The gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Well, that's you, friend, perhaps. You've been cleaving to the earth for years and years and years, dead in sin, loving sinful pleasures, even lawful pleasures, but loving them to the extent that they are your idol. Yes, your God. The world is your God. Admit it. You're dead. We're all like that once upon a time. Every one of us was dead in trespasses and sins, worshiping the earth. And yet the gospel is preached to them, preached to you and me tonight, the everlasting gospel to preach to those who do not care about God and his ways. They are earth dwellers. The gospel is preached to them. Yes, it is to be preached to sinners all over the world, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Every nation is to have the gospel to be gospel to preach to them. Every nation is to have Christ offered to them, to every individual in the nation. every kindred or tribe must hear of Christ. People of every language need Christ presented to them. And the gospel is to be preached to everyone, all peoples of the world, of every skin color, of every culture and ethnicity. The gospel is to be preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is the commission of Christ. This is not me saying this. This is what Jesus tells his servants to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. Yes, all those who are on earth, sinners though they are, rebels, darkened in their minds, dead in trespasses and sins. Preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel of glad tidings, of great joy. And those who appreciate it are saying how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace to those who say to Zion, thy God reigneth. Christ has come, and he is king in Zion. Don't worship the beast. Worship him. Worship Christ. So, friends, let us be thankful for the gospel. And let us pray that the gospel would be preached indeed to every kindred and tongue and people. And pray that ministers would be raised up, that they would literally fly in airplanes perhaps to distant lands and preach the gospel to all of these different countries and ethnicities. The angel continues. John continues to describe the angel and to declare to us what he says. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, he speaks with a loud voice, teaching us that the gospel is not to be kept secret. It's not to be just whispered to each other, but it's to be boldly proclaimed. You see, friends, the world wants to shove Christians into a corner, but we are to boldly proclaim the gospel to everyone. Loudly speaking, that's the angel, saying with a loud voice for everyone to hear, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Fear God. That's the message of the gospel. You say, that doesn't sound like Christ offered to sinners and the precious blood will cleanse from all sin. It's saying, fear God. Well, that's what the gospel is aiming at. We are presented with a Savior who can reconcile us to God in order that we might fear God. There is forgiveness with thee, Psalm 130, that thou mayest be feared. This is the end and the aim. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And that's what the gospel brings us to, that saving us from our sins, we would be saved not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin, so that we would, by his grace, be enabled to fear God. And that's what Paul preached at Athens. On Mars Hill, he said to the philosophers, God had overlooked the idolatry for centuries, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But remember, that word repent includes, connected with it, pardon of sin. Because all who repent will be pardoned. No, we don't procure or purchase to ourselves forgiveness by our repentance. But as the Savior teaches us, there is no salvation without repentance. Except you repent, you shall perish. But if you repent, you won't perish. If you repent, you'll be forgiven. And of course, the Lord Jesus, the exalted Savior, has offered to us, he gives to us both forgiveness of sins and repentance. Yes, this is bringing before us the need that we all have of the principle of the fear of God. Fear God. Well, the gospel brings that. It brings to us the grace of God delivering us from the power and dominion of sin, implanting in our hearts this grace of the fear of the Lord. Yes, he says, I will put my fear in you. That's what God does. He puts his fear in us. He implants the principle of life. You see, that's what the gospel does. It brings salvation full and free, which includes the gift of his grace, even a new heart, even the fear of God. If you have not yet been converted, you don't really fear God. You may think you do, but you don't have the fear of God. It's a slavish fear. It's a tormenting kind of fear. It's not the fear of God. Fear God and give glory to him. So we must fear God and not fear the beast. You see, that's perhaps context in which we are to think about the contrast. People fear the beast. Who's going to make war with the beast? Don't fear the beast. Don't fear the world. Don't be intimidated by the beast and his image. He threatens to kill those who don't worship him. But rather fear him who has power not just to kill the body, but to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the fear of God we need. That's the fear that is indeed consistent with love and the forgiveness of sins. It's in connection with giving glory to God. Fear God and give glory to him. How do we give glory to him? Well, we can only begin to give glory to God by believing in his Son. And that's the great aim, to give glory to God and his Son. That's why judgment is committed to the Son of God, so that men might worship him, even as they worship the Father. Give glory to God by obeying him, which, as we said earlier today, is believing in him. This is the most important duty. Jesus said to the Jews, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Again, we've said this many times. You're focused on Sabbath keeping or making sure you read so much every day or that you're kind to your neighbor or you make sure you're at church on time. This is the duty of all duties, that you believe on the one whom he hath sent. I'm afraid that many of you are thinking about this and that and the other. You get your doctrine right and all the regulations right, and you're not thinking about believing on the Son of God. But we give glory to him by believing on him and exercising that duty of all duties, which is to believe and indeed to glorify him in our lives by obedience to his will, which shows that we have truly believed in him. And what encouragement to believe in him when we know that it does glorify him. The gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I believe it can be translated, it is the gospel of God's glory. The gospel the gospel by which God is glorified. In other words, the gospel glorifies God. That's what it's saying. And so the good news of salvation is something that glorifies God, and we contribute to the manifestation of the glory of God by believing in his Son. God is more glorified by you believing in Jesus than by his punishing you to all eternity for not believing in Jesus. We glorify God more by coming to his Son. Fear God and give glory to him by believing on the Son of God. Jesus said to the blind man, he says it to you tonight, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's not my question for you. That's his question, the question of Jesus to you tonight. Do you believe on the Son of God? And then, of course, the follow-up question is, if you don't, why not? Believe on him. Pray for the grace to believe. I was remembering a quote by Thomas Goodwin. He says, a man is to bring his heart to the promise and expect grace from the promise to close with it. And he was talking about the duty to endeavor to believe. It's our duty not just to believe, but to aim and try and attempt and endeavor to believe. Bring your heart to the promise. Put your mind to it. Expect grace from God to enable you to embrace Christ offered to you in the promise of his word. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment has come. There's a set time for everything. And God has a set time for the judgment. And just as it's a set time now for the word to be preached, and it's being proclaimed, that's the time that we live in. That's the appointed time now, come now. So the hour of his judgment is coming. It says it has come here. But it's showing us how certain it is, how soon it's approaching. The hour of his judgment is approaching, and therefore we must worship him. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Remember Psalm 45, the call is to the members of the church. The church itself can be applied to members of the visible church who are not converted. O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise, forget thy father's house and people that are thine. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. He's calling you to come to Jesus. He's your Lord. No one else. He demands your allegiance. He demands your loyalty. He demands your devotion, supreme devotion, from this moment onward to the rest of your life. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the flying angel is telling us, speaking with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Before it's too late, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And the world wants you to worship itself. We live in a horrible day when people are literally going back to worshiping four-footed beasts and creeping things. They want us to give attention to polar bears and dolphins and worship mountains and rainforests, and as if the earth, Mother Nature, was the most important thing, as if it were our God. But it's not. We're to take care of the earth because man was given that authority, not to ruin it and waste it, but to take care of it and use it for God's glory. But remember that we're to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, they are going to be part of those things which are used or are going to be included in the plagues, at least figuratively and no doubt literally to an extent. They'll contribute to the destruction that God will bring upon man. We're not to worship the earth. God will use the earth to destroy us if we don't worship him. Worship him that is the creator, that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, who do we worship? Who do we give our hearts to? Is it the earth? Is it the world? Is it just family? Some people seem to worship their family. Family is everything. That's their motto. No, we know what Jesus says. We must love family less than him. Who do we worship? Who do we give our hearts to? How we should pray, friends, for the fear of God to be implanted in our hearts, that we give glory to him. Glory to him by believing in his Son, and that we would prepare for the judgment day. How do we prepare for the judgment day? That's a very good question to ask little children. Parents should ask their children, how do you prepare for the judgment day? We must be born again. We must believe in Jesus. We must repent of our sins. We must be obedient to the will of God every day. And every day remember that we must give an account to God. That's how we prepare for the judgment day, ultimately by trusting in Christ and repenting of our sins, going to the Lord Jesus who was crucified. He died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and we're to rely on his sacrifice, trust in the precious blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, we must go on to consider the effect of the preaching of the gospel, which will be the downfall of Babylon. Verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here's another announcement from another angel. And that announcement is this, Babylon is fallen. We met with this city already. Where did we meet with Babylon? We met with Babylon in chapter 11, although it's not called Babylon. It is called that great, it's called the great city, verse 8. And it's the great city which is the holy city trampled underfoot. It's the great city where the Apostle John says, our Lord was crucified, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt. What is that telling us? It's telling us that the holy city is no longer holy. It's trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The uncircumcised and the unclean have taken over. In other words, the holy city has become Babylon. It has sunk to the level of a heathen city. What is that? It is the church that has fallen away from God. The church that has apostatized. The city of God, which has become a harlot. That's Babylon. So Babylon is the symbol of the apostate church, the church that has fallen away from God by worshiping idols and cleaving to the dust of this world. And the greatest manifestation of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. That's the most glaring instance or example of the apostate church, the anti-Christian system. And perhaps Babylon stands for other entities, other institutions as well, not just the Roman Catholic Church. Every system or philosophy that has a Christian appearance or professes to imbibe Christian virtues, but is really antagonistic to Christ. That is anti-Christian. That's the spiritual Babylon. But the most obvious instance of Babylon or the apostate church is the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. So Babylon is the picture of the apostate false church. And later on in Revelation, we see how Babylon is the same as the whore. And that is the opposite of the true church. You see, Revelation presents to us the true church as pictured as a woman. And a woman who is pure, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 stars over her head. So that's the true church. And the two are set side by side. The true church is a chaste bride for Christ. The false church is the filthy whore. And this whore is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And that is Babylon. So the two are set side by side. The true church and the false church. The chaste bride for Christ and the filthy whore that identifies with the beast and the dragon, the world, and its God. But what we're told here is that Babylon has fallen. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, where the king Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his palace in Babylon, and he spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Is not this great Babylon?" And so here is the apostate church called the Great Babylon. And Babylon has fallen because of her sin. Babylon has fallen by way of conquest. Christ has brought Babylon in defeat and humiliation. Babylon has fallen because and is destroyed because of her sin. Why? She made all nations drink of the wine of her fornication. And what is that? The nations have become drunk by being connected with this apostate church. What does drunkenness do? It makes a person do foolish things, things that are irrational, things that would only be done by a person out of their mind. And Babylon, the apostate church, has enticed the nations to join league with itself and forget God. All the nations, by joining with Babylon, the apostate church, are forgetting God. They look like they're following God. Oh, we respect the Pope and morality and its system. We show much respect, but they're forgetting God. They're being drawn into this delusion, and they're being drunk with the wine of her fornication. And this Babylon is drawing the kings of the earth into a corrupt alliance because they're joining with the Antichrist, which is against Christ. How can they expect God's blessing when they have an alliance with the Antichrist? That's what it has been historically, but it's still happening today. The apostate church historically has allured all nations to accept her influence in their politics, having sway over the masses. And this wicked union results in wrath. She made them drink the wine of her wrath, we are told. And some believe that the word wrath is pointing to her passion. They are inflamed and they are intoxicated. We do read about that. And that's what it is. That's very often the case, that people of the earth are infatuated by the Pope and the ancient church, as they call it. Well, it's the Antichrist. It's a spiritual whore turning from Christ. And the nations are drunk by the wine of her fornication, by this alliance with Babylon. And this is what is going to happen. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. How will Babylon fall? Again, this is the fall by conquest, Christ's conquest over Babylon. It's going to happen as a direct result of the preaching of the everlasting gospel. The gospel is preached, Babylon crumbles. How is that? It's because when people hear the gospel preached, they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They will come out from Babylon. Come out of her, my people. They will flee from Babylon. And so it is. That's when more sinners are converted, they're leaving Babylon. When Babylon has no more people left, it falls. And how great is the fall of Babylon, when there's no one to support her, when, as it were, even the kings of the earth are turning against Babylon, burning her flesh with fire. They've had enough with the apostate church. And so people are converted, they're leaving the apostate church. The kings of the earth are turning against the apostate church. We read of that later on in Revelation. But God himself will cause the whole system to collapse. Babylon will fall. The word fallen occurs twice to show the certainty of it and also perhaps the surprise. It's fallen, even within an hour. How suddenly the Lord can bring these things to pass. to the astonishment of the onlookers, there some will be weeping. This great city that we sold our merchandise to, we had so many connections and alliances, and it's crumbling before our very eyes. Babylon has fallen, that great city. But she has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This spiritual fornication brings the wrath of God. And God shows his anger and hatred to the apostate church by causing it to collapse. But some will not come out from her, and therefore they will receive of her plagues. That brings us to the third point, and that is the torment of the ungodly. Again, where do we belong? What is our attitude to Babylon? Again, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, it's to any church that is purporting to identify with Christ and yet is promoting the world's agenda, joining with the beast while claiming to follow Christ. And what is our attitude regarding Antichrist and Babylon? Well, if we don't care about these things, like Gallio, remember that he was a judge and he saw people beat the Jews, and he cared for none of these things. Well, if we care for none of these things, then it looks like we're on the side of the beast, having the mark of the beast in our forehead, and therefore we will be tormented forever. And that's the torment of the ungodly in the third place. And the third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Another angel, one after another, coming with God's announcements. Those who go on worshiping the beast, having the mark of the beast in them, will suffer God's torments forever and ever. Those who worship the beast and his image, perhaps we're not to think of two different objects of worship. There's the beast, and people worship the beast, and there's the image, and they worship the image. But it's the beast and his image is emphasizing the deification, the idolizing of the world, and the pressure to give religious homage to the world's power and philosophy, to give religious devotion to the world, its power and its wisdom. And that is evident in the way they think and the way they live. That, as we've been saying, is the mark of the beast. The mark of the forehead shows the way of thinking. It's referring to people's ideas, conforming to the world. The mark in the hand is showing people's activities and actions are conforming to the world. It's in the way we think and the way we live. If the way we think and the way we live is like the world, it's probably because we belong to the world. And that's a very, very solemn matter. There may be people in this congregation tonight that belong to the world in their hearts and their character, and they go on like that, they will be tormented day and night without rest. We have to consider this. Those who receive the mark in this way, in their thinking and living, the same, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You see, the punishment suits the sin. The sin is of this kind, the punishment will be the very same kind. You drink of the wine of the fornication of Babylon, you're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. God's wrath will be poured out without mixture. Poured out. God's wrath is ready to be unleashed to the subjugation of nations that do not repent of their sins. Individuals like people tonight who do not care to come out from the world and be separate drinking the wine of the fornication of Babylon, we will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out, ready to be unleashed. It's poured out without mixture. It's an unmixed wine. People in those days diluted their wine with water. Many of them did. That was a common practice, diluting wine with water. Well, God's wine is not mixed. God's wine is undiluted. It is not mixed with water. It's not watered down. It is a pure, unmixed wrath of God to be poured out on those who identify with the world. The pure wine of his wrath, people will be forced to drink it. The cup of his indignation. The whore has a cup, we read of in chapter 17, verse 4. God has a cup. Her cup is the cup of abominations. God's cup is the pure, unmixed wine of the wrath of God. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This word, tormented with fire and brimstone, conjures up in our minds the greatest tortures. But who can describe the torment of eternal hell? Oh, friends, we live in a day when these words, damnation and hell, are uttered in casual talk. It should make us shudder, not so that we'll be afraid to say these words like we're almost tempted to do. We better not say these words. These are words in the Word of God. Bring before us the miserable condition of the lost in eternal miseries, tormented with fire and brimstone. That's an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was a temporary and isolated situation. But all those who yield to the worldly wisdom and power will have to endure the unendurable. Someone wrote, this fire and brimstone is a spiritual reality which will be far worse than any earthly fire. Far worse. Mental and physical torments in hell forever, in the presence of the holy angels. Those angels which desire to look into the things of salvation. Those angels which rejoice when just one sinner repents. Oh, think of the horror they might experience if they were capable of that when they see a sinner leave the church or close their ears with their fingers and ignore the truth. But we don't read that the angels are ever horrified. We do read that they are witnesses of the awful torment of those who reject the Lamb, who have the mark of the beast in their forehead, written on the forehead, marked, branded on their hands, cleaving to this world. Where are the broken hearts? I trust there are some. For those who have cast behind their back the wonderful, wonderful gospel. If they don't repent, they will be tormented. Those people you knew and loved and grew up and cherished in your arms, friends, will be tormented with fire and brimstone throughout eternity. Unless they repent, what will you not do for them? What will you not do for them? Your loved ones, your friends, your colleagues, yourself. Oh, cry to the Lord for mercy. Because not only in the presence of the angels, but in the presence of the Lamb himself, they will suffer. We will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand? If we do not repent, the wrath of the Lamb will come upon us, tormenting us forever. In the presence of the Lamb, they are tormented forever. The Lord Jesus Christ does not delight in the torments of the ungodly, neither does he weep over them. He wept over souls in Jerusalem. They were still alive. There was still hope for them, but he doesn't have any tears of compassion on the rich man in hell, those who rejected Christ on earth. those who do not believe in him and therefore die in their sins, tormented in the very presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. The torment goes on and on. The smoke rises ceaselessly, eternally, and they have no rest day nor night. Christ offered them rest. They turned it down. They said, we want our idols. We have loved idols, and after them we will go. They turned down the rest that Jesus offered, and there is therefore now no rest day nor night. There's no lessening of the rest. There's no intermission. There's no rest for them because it's day and night. Perhaps if night would happen, they might get rest. No, they have no rest day nor night. There's no intermission, no mitigation, no reprieve. And the angel makes it very clear who they are. He sums it up again by telling us who they are, those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Friends, how solemn is this matter. Those who identify with the beast in any way, in any form, conforming to the world, in any way that shows their true character, what they are at heart, doesn't matter to what degree on the outside, but if it shows where their hearts are, and they don't repent of that, they will be tormented to all eternity. The Lord's people, they may be tempted by the world. They often are. That's their failing. That's their falls. But their character at heart, they fear God. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But such warnings as are brought before us here should be laid to heart even by them, the Lord's people. We must lay to heart these threatenings of the Word of God. Notice that this threat follows the preaching of the gospel. We might even say this threat is part of the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't just for Ezekiel in the Old Testament where God says, warn them from me, or else they will die in their sin, but you will be blamed. Their blood will be upon you. It was for Paul as well. Again and again, he presents to them the gospel. He follows up with a warning. You believe and repent, or else the punishments of the ungodly will come upon you. And therefore, remember that this is part of the gospel. The warning for those that do not believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he follows it by saying, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So here's the clear message, the good news of salvation, and the penalty for not embracing it and accepting it. But there is a clear, very clear message for those who do believe and do obey. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So, in the fourth place, the rest for believers. Here's the patience of the saints. This is what moves the saints, God's people, to persevere, because they know from the Word of God what will happen to the wicked. Why would you join the wicked when you know what's going to come upon them? The Bible says again and again, don't be envious of the wicked, because the wicked will not be. You will search for them, but you won't find them. They will have long gone into the torments of hell. But God's people, they will be safe and blessed. Here are they that keep the commandments. They're patient. They keep the commandments. They fear God. They have the faith of Jesus. They hold fast the word of Christ. And the trials and the conflicts they pass through on earth are proving that their faith is genuine. Their faith is not counterfeit. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The awful torments of the ungodly are the backdrop to show the glory of God in preserving his people in persevering obedience. Here, friends, we see most clearly, because of the world and its pressures, alluring sinners to conform and compromise, and many are going that way, and they're plummeting into hell, we see all the more clearly the patience of the saints, the saints keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. They're tried and tested indeed. Satan harasses and he tries to even torment some of them, but here's their faith. They're holding on, cleaving to the Lord Jesus, and the promises are motivating them. And I heard a voice, here's a special word, from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It's by being united to Christ that we die in the Lord. We're in him. By believing in him, having a new heart, believing in him, we are united to him. And therefore, when we die, we don't die in our sins. Death is not a punishment to us. Dying in the Lord in order to have rest, and rest not just from our employments and our duties, but rest from suffering the oppression of the enemy. Rest from enduring the world's malice and Satan's rage. Oh, how sweet that rest will be. After the hard work is done of enduring the conflict in the world, when a child of God comes to the end of his or her life, they will rest from their labors. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Isaiah 57. Those who do not come to Jesus, they will not rest. There will be no rest, day nor night, without ceasing. But there will be rest for the people of God. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. And their works will follow them. They're not focused on their works. They're not accumulating a massive pile of good deeds and presenting them to God and pushing their works in front of them and giving them hope. Look at all my good works. I expect to go to heaven. No, they're looking to Jesus. They're looking to Christ and obeying him. And he is the author and finisher of their faith. And then they look back and they see all their good works behind them, following them to the day of judgment, which will be brought forward one good work after another as proof and evidence that they truly did believe in Jesus. Their works prove their faith and that they are truly saints because he gave them the grace to do these good works. So on that day, the judgment day, which is what follows here, all the evidence will be brought out. They are truly the Lord's people. The evil verdict that the world pronounced upon them will be reversed. The world accused them of being prejudiced and opposing good people and against fairness and so on. But that verdict will be reversed. God's people will be justified, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, in conclusion, let us seek to examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure. If we profess to be the Lord's people, let us be sure of it. Don't go on all our days just maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. No, friends, that will not do. We want to be sure that we will not be tormented day and night because we followed the world and that had our hearts. Oh, friends, let us embrace the good news of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yes, let us embrace him. Let us look to him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. And if we have not yet come to him, pray for almighty grace to take place in our hearts, working in us, working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Believe on the one whom he hath sent. That's the work. That's the duty God calls us to. He's calling that, calling you to that tonight. Believe on the one whom he hath sent. Turn to the stronghold. Flee to him, ye prisoners of hope. Behold, now is the accepted time. The day of judgment is fast approaching. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Christ is waiting with open arms to receive you, stretching out his hands all day long, waiting to be gracious. Will you not come? Will you not come? Run to him. Run to him in faith. Trust in him to save you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lay hold of his word. Lay hold of eternal life. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, again we pray thee to bless thy word. Again we pray thee to gather souls to Christ. Again, O Lord, work powerfully. Let none of us say to ourselves, we have heard all this before. Oh, that we would come to a Savior who is ready to receive us. And if we see that we are blind and dark, that we would come to Jesus for the opening of our eyes, for the enlightening of our darkness. Only Christ can do it. Oh, that we would fall into his arms, rest upon him and his wonderful salvation, just to save sinners just as they are. Lord, bless each one of us and forgive our many sins for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.